Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, through the teaching of your word, you would make us people who love one another, people who trust in Jesus, people who believe what Jesus instructed us to believe, and thereby, Lord, make us people who keep the commands of Jesus because we love him. We pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen. I would like for a moment for you to consider the glory of the church. I'm not talking about a particular church here. I'm talking about the universal church. And I want you to think back over the last 2,000 years. And I know that there are some foibles, and I know that there are some branches of the church that ran off the rails. I know there are some Christians who did terrible things. But broadly speaking, when you consider the church, what organization, what group of people has been more loving over the last 2,000 years? What group of people has been more faithful to what their teacher instructed them to do? What group of people has preserved a set of beliefs, this mainstream of Orthodox Christianity? What group of people is more concerned for human life, for sexual purity, for the good of all men than the church? Where are the Platonists? Where are the Aristotelians? Where did the Gnostics go? The Marxists? And when we consider religious groups, do the Buddhists care for people? I think no, they don't care for people. They think it's right not to care for people. Do the Hindus care for people? No, they think it's a virtue to let people suffer through their present reincarnation. And if we turn to Islam, all we have to do is mention words like the name of this town in England, Rotherham, where something happened that could be justified by Sharia law. We could talk about that later if you'd want to. I don't want to mention it from this pulpit. Or we could name names like James Foley. You don't find things like that in the history of the church. The church is magnificent and radiant because of what Christ accomplished for her, because of what Christ taught her, and because of the way that Jesus provided the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the church what she is. That's what has preserved the church across these 2,000 years. And as we look this morning at John 14, the passage that Patrick read just a moment ago, I would invite you to turn there. John 14, verses 15 through 31. We will see the very things that Jesus said to his disciples that he followed through on that has made the church what it has been. Let me just be clear here. We're not boasting. I'm not boasting about the church except to boast in what the Lord has done through the Spirit. Because those who are members of the church, true members of the church across the ages, they will all confess, I was the opposite of what Christ made me. I was a mean, hateful, selfish person. And because of Christ, because of the new birth, because of the power of the Spirit, because of the teaching of the Scriptures, I became someone who wanted to be loving and unselfish and self-sacrificial to benefit other people, that they too might know the love of God in Christ. So we're not boasting except to boast in the Lord when we talk about what he has done in the church over the last 2,000 years. As we look at this passage, in verses 15 through 17, we will see what has preserved the church over these years. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus will tell his followers that the Spirit is going to be in them. But as we come to this passage, we kind of have to work our way up to it so that we can understand it in context. So look back at John 13, 33. There, Jesus said to his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I told the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So these guys have been moving around with Jesus for 3 years. They've been hoping that he's the Messiah. He's going to bring the kingdom. And now he tells them he's leaving and they can't go with him. Naturally, they're disturbed by this. So even though in verses 34 and 35 he gives them this new commandment to love one another, in verse 36 of John 13, Peter is disturbed about Jesus leaving, and he wants to know why he can't go with Jesus now. Jesus predicts Peter's denials, but then responding to this concern that he's going away, he begins to instruct them in chapter 14. And what he does is first, in chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them, believe in God, believe also in me. He's telling them to trust him. And then he goes on to explain exactly where he's going. He's going to the Father in verses 2 and following. Verse 3, he's going to prepare a place for them. And then he says, I'm going to come there in verse 3 and take you to myself so that you can be where I am. So he tells them exactly where he's going, what he's going to be doing, and that he's coming back. After this, he explains this unique relationship that he has with the Father. Look, for instance, in verse 11 where he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he's told the disciples, trust me, believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's telling them, believe this information that I'm imparting to you. Have a correct understanding of the relationship between me and the Father. He's telling them to believe the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. That's what he's instructing them on. And having done this, he then assures them, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So you're going to keep doing what I've been doing, and you're going to do things that are better because I'm going to the cross, I'm going to complete the work of salvation that God has given me to complete, and you're going to minister the whole gospel, and you're going to minister in the inaugurated kingdom of God, and that's going to make what they do for Jesus greater than what he had done prior to the cross. Then he tells them in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So whatever prayers are in keeping with the mission, the purpose, the character of Jesus, whatever prayers are offered in his name, he promises, I'm going to answer those prayers. So having said all of this, it gets better. If it could get better, it gets better. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what he's doing here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's going back to the love command, isn't he? Look back at 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now think about what he's commanded here in this passage. That's the first one, 13, 34, and 35. Love one another. Jesus says, if you love me, we could flesh this out, you will love one another. And John teaches this over in his letters, doesn't he? He says, everyone who's been born of God loves those who are born of God. If you love Jesus, you'll love one another. Sometimes when I hear people speak disparagingly about the church should do this, the church should do that, blah, 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 blah. I wonder, do you love Jesus? That's the bride of Christ you're talking about there. He loved her enough to give his life for her. I don't like the way you're talking about her. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll love one another. And then 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think he's talking mainly there about trust. Trust my purposes. Trust me, even though I'm leaving. Trust me, I'm going to come back for you. Trust me, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you love God, if you love Jesus, you'll trust him. You can't see necessarily what he's up to. You can't see necessarily. You don't know when he's coming back, but you love him. So you trust him. You give him the benefit of the doubt. You're willing to suspend judgment and wait on him to complete his purposes. And then verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father of chapter 14 and the Father is in me. If you love Jesus, you will believe what he commanded his followers to believe. You'll want to think about him, what he told people to think about him. So if you love Jesus, you'll have orthodox theology. And then If you love Jesus, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, you'll want to pray in the name of Jesus. You'll love people. You'll trust Jesus. You'll believe what Jesus said to believe. You'll pray. And, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll want to obey. You won't be perfect. You won't be perfect, but you'll keep repenting. You'll keep affirming what Jesus commanded to be right, and you'll keep trying to obey. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then verse 16, and I will ask the Father. There's no division between verses 15 and 16. I still have a copy of the New American Standard translation of the Bible that inserts a subtitle between verses 15 and 16. But grammatically, these two things are joined. If you love me, this is what you'll do. You'll keep my commandments. This is what I'll do. I'll ask the Father. So those two things go together. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. I think the reason they put a subtitle in there is because they didn't want anybody to think that you have to love Jesus in order to earn the Holy Spirit. They don't want anybody to think that. That would be to draw a wrong conclusion. And so they inserted this break there, as though Jesus is starting off on a new thought in verse 16. But he's not. He's not starting off on a new thought. But he's also not saying, if you want the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to love me. Because look what he goes on to say there in verse 16. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This is not about earning the Holy Spirit. This is about those, remember 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Okay? So we love because he first loved us. If you love me, you have already been loved by God in Christ. And just think of the logic of John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. The world is hostile, hostile to Jesus all through John. God loved the world. He gave his Son. Okay, so it's not us initiating love for God. In response, he gives us Jesus, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. No, it's those who are loved by God love Christ, and Christ intercedes for them and gives them this gift of the Holy Spirit, this incomparable gift. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The way that's phrased there in verse 16 indicates that Jesus has been helping them. Jesus has been helping them. Now he's going away. He's going away, and they can't go with him. And Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll do what I've been teaching, and I'm going to intercede with the Father for you. And the Father is going to give you another helper. Then look what he says about this helper. To be with you forever. I'm going away. The Holy Spirit will never abandon you. This is one of the reasons, I think, someone who's genuinely converted is never going to become unconverted. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be with the people of Jesus forever. This abiding presence of God through the Spirit. Then look at what he says in verse 17 there at the beginning. Even the Spirit of truth. Look at it back at verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. If we drop the way out, we can have Jesus say, I am the truth. He is. He's the truth. So what does it mean when he's going to send them the Spirit of truth? It means he's going to send them his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you belong to him. By the Father sending them the Spirit of truth, in essence, the Father is sending them the Spirit of Christ, who will be with them forever. Jesus is going away, but he's going to give them the Spirit, his own Spirit, who will be with them forever. And then in verse 17, he says, in the middle there, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit. This is similarly worded to what Jesus had said to Nicodemus back in John 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, too, how over in chapter 17, look at John 17, verse 9, where as Jesus is praying to the Father, he's speaking of the people in verse 6, whom you, Father, gave me out of the world. So out of the world, God the Father gave these people to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying for them. Then look at verse 9 where he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus is going to give the Spirit to those whom the Father has given him out of the world. And the world can't receive the Spirit. Now, I don't know who the Lord is going to give to Jesus out of the world, maybe even this morning. You might be here this morning, and you might be sitting there thinking, I'm not a Christian. I'm not following Jesus. I'm not one of those weak people who think that they need to live in a moral way, whatever it is that they mean by morality. That's not me. I want to do what I want. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, and I'll go my own way. You might be thinking that's the way of pleasure. And even as I say these words, you might be overwhelmed with the goodness and greatness of Jesus and the glory of the church, and you might find yourself thinking, maybe it would be good to be a Christian. Maybe it would be better to be a Christian, because actually all those things that I think are going to lead to pleasure leave me with remorse and guilt and shame and anguish. And it might be that the Father is giving you to Jesus. That can happen to you. You can be born again. And if you're born again, you're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't give up on anybody. God the Father knows. Jesus knows. God can change anybody. Jesus is saying here in verse 17 of chapter 14, he's going to give his disciples the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. If you haven't been born again, you can't see the kingdom. If you haven't been born again, you haven't seen and you don't know the Holy Spirit. Then he says to his disciples there in 14:17, you know him, you know the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You may remember earlier in John's Gospel, back in chapter 1, in verse 33, John the Baptist said, the one who sent me to baptize told me that the one on whom I see the Holy Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the Holy Spirit has come down on Jesus and remained upon him, and thereby, by virtue of being with Jesus and the Spirit being on Jesus, the disciples are with the Spirit. And now he's telling him, he dwells with you. Essentially, Jesus is because the Spirit's on Jesus, and he will be in you. I think this is fulfilled. The Spirit enters, takes up residence in the disciples. When in John 20, on the day of the resurrection, in verse 22, Jesus appears to his disciples on the night of the day that he was raised from the dead, and he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I think at that moment, all believers in Jesus, everyone who had been born again, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that though he's going away, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. Now think back about verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. If we were to read that verse and say, how's that going to happen? How is that going to be accomplished? Just keep reading. It's going to be accomplished because Jesus is going to give the Spirit to his followers. And the Spirit is going to enable them to do what Jesus has said they are going to do. So not only is Jesus going to answer their prayers and thereby enable them, 14, 13, and 14, he's also going to give them the Holy Spirit. And it gets better. It gets better. Not only is the Spirit going to remain with the disciples forever, look at verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. We know what an orphan is. An orphan is someone whose parents have died. An orphan is someone who doesn't, in this world in which Jesus operates, an orphan is someone who doesn't have a father to protect and defend and provide, or a mother to nourish and care and raise up. An orphan is someone who's alone in the world. And Jesus is saying to his followers, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. So this is going back to, I'm going away, 13:33, I'm going away, you can't come now, but 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. 14:18, I will come to you. Brothers and sisters, Christ is coming back. If you don't believe Christ is coming back, you don't believe the word of Christ himself. I will come to you. Now, I think there's a kind of a dual sense that he starts operating here in verse 19 and following. Look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The first sense I think he's talking about here is the sense in which after the resurrection, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. After the resurrection, Jesus is not going to show up in public. He's going to show up with disciples, even where there's a huge group of disciples, as Paul describes over in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 at one time. Still, he's not going up to the temple in Jerusalem and teaching to the public at large after the resurrection. He's appearing to his followers. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. I'm not going to teach the world anymore. You will see me. I'm going to appear to you. And then because I live, because I've been raised from the dead after I'm crucified, you also will live. And now after the resurrection, verse 20, in that day, after he's raised from the dead, in that day, you will know, now he's going to repeat what he said in 14:11, that I'm in my Father, but he's adding something here, and you in me, and I in you. At a number of points in John's gospel, we've read John explain things, how the disciples encountered something Jesus said or did, and they didn't understand it at first. And only after he was raised from the dead did they remember the scripture and understand what Jesus had spoken. That happens like 3 or 4 times in John's gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In that day, after I'm raised from the dead, you're going to understand more then than you understand now. And Luke adds in Luke 24 that when he was raised from the dead, Jesus actually opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. So here he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. So they're going to understand more about this relationship between the Father and the Son. And you in me and I in you. We talked last week, when we were in verse 11 of chapter 14, about how the Father is contained by the Son. The Father is in the Son. And he's also surrounding the Son. The Son is in the Father. It's remarkable. I don't know how it works. It's mysterious. It's above our rationality. It's the teaching of the Scriptures. It's the teaching of Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, here in verse 20, you are going to be in me. So Jesus is going to contain and surround his followers. And I in you. The followers of Jesus are going to contain and surround and encompass Christ. Now, here we enter into this second sense. I mentioned there's a dual sense in which Jesus is talking. On the one hand, he's going to physically appear to them after the resurrection. On the other hand, when he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more in verse 19, but you will see me, I think he's talking about the way that he is going to make himself spiritually present with and manifest to those who believe in him and love him. And we start to see this as he continues to speak in verses 21 through 23. So look at what he says in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Want to know whether someone loves Jesus? Very simple test. Do they know the commands of Jesus? Do they keep them? If you don't know and keep the commands of Jesus, you don't love Jesus. This is really simple to process, okay? We choose what we most want. If what you most want is to please Jesus, to know Jesus, to walk with Jesus, this is what you're going to do. If what you most want is to gratify yourself and to exalt your own name and to maybe enrich yourself or, I don't know, that's what you're going to do. You will do what you most want. Your actions reflect your inmost concerns, desires, and motivations. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then he says, verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Again, I don't think this means you earn the Father's love. I think it means you've been loved. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. You love Jesus, so you want to keep the commands of Jesus, and we understand how that delights the Father, don't we? We understand this by analogy with our own experience. Consider how it would work if you're a person in authority and you've got people under you. Some of those people under you follow your instructions and they try to do what you've told them to do and they want to be a good, helpful member of the team. Others don't do that. Who are you going to appreciate? You are going to appreciate those below you who follow your instructions. You are going to grow in affection for those beneath you who make sacrifices for the causes that you're leading. You're going to feel love for those who trust you and take risks. Oh, and I thought I'd get an amen out of that. You're going to love those who trust you and take risks because they believe what you've said. Amen. Hallelujah. The same holds in this case. Those who love Christ and obey him and risk themselves and make sacrifices because they believe win the favor and the love of God in Christ. So whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I don't think this is limited to after resurrection, physical appearances of Jesus. I think this means if you walk with Christ, and if you obey Christ, and you love Christ, you're going to experience more of Jesus. So if you want more of Jesus, love him, obey him, and he will give you more of himself. All you have to do is talk to someone who's experienced this. All you have to do is look at people whose lives have borne this out. And they'll say things like, you know, I really can't explain it. But as I walk in holiness and as I obey the Lord, things that I can't put into words happen that make my life better and better and better. It is inarticulatable, all the myriad of little factors in life that swell up and create this rich and full and deep quality of life because Jesus is manifesting himself to you as you walk with him in holiness and obedience and love. This is what Jesus is promising. He's promising that he's going to give more of himself. He's going to manifest himself to those who love him and keep his commandments. And this prompts a question that leads to a remarkable statement that Jesus makes about the Father making a home with his disciples. So in verses 15 through 17, Jesus says that the Spirit is going to indwell his followers. In verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, I'm coming for you. And now in verses 22 through 24, he says that the Father is going to make a home with them. So this is Trinitarian, isn't it? The Spirit, the Son, and now the Father coming for believers. So verse 22, Judas, the not Iscariot Judas, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, the word home there in verse 23 is the same term that had been used up in verse 2. So when Jesus said in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms," the word translated rooms is the word translated home in verse 23. Okay? So we talked last week about how the Father's house is the temple. Now Jesus is saying, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. I think Jesus is talking about how he's going to make those who believe in him into the new temple of the Holy Spirit. And this temple aspect of this gives us insight into why Jesus is not going to manifest himself to the world, but only to the disciples, only to those who love him and keep his commandments. We know from the Old Testament sacrificial system at the temple that it's only the sacrificial system that allows God the Father to take up residence in the temple among the Israelites. It's only because all those sacrifices were being offered that a holy God could dwell among a sinful people. Because God's holiness can't tolerate sin in his presence. If sin is in his presence, he's either going to strike them dead or he's going to abandon them. Sin causes a separation between God and people. So Jesus is not going to manifest himself to the world because the world is not going to be his temple. The temple is going to be those who love him and keep his word. And the Father will love him and we will come to him. Jesus and the Father come and make a home in those who love Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, indwell the people of God, I think, by means of the Holy Spirit. So because the Spirit is going to be sent and be with the people of God forever, the Father and the Son will be present with the people of God, constituting them the new dwelling place of God, the new temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus explains why people disobey in verse 24. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." People disobey because they don't love Jesus. Those who love Jesus are motivated by a desire to please him, a desire to obey, because they love. Those who don't love Jesus are motivated by any number of other factors, concerns, considerations, what have you. All those other factors, however, result in disobedient sin. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And then he goes on to say there in verse 24, "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. I know that so many of you in this room who are following Christ desperately want to grow in obedience. I know that's true of you. And I know that the reason that you want to grow in obedience and holiness is because you love Jesus. And you want to be more consistent. And you want to be more pure in heart. You want your life to manifest holiness. And I just want to point out here how Jesus keeps talking about love. Verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me." Again and again, Jesus is talking about those who love him. There is no better motivation for obedience than love. And if the love of Christ doesn't motivate you to obey, nothing will. So what we want to do is we want to cultivate the love of God in Christ. That's what we want to do. So how do we do this? Well, let's just be really practical about this. How do we cultivate the love of God in Christ? Number one, you have to think about Him. You have to spend time thinking about Jesus. And the best way to do that is to spend time thinking about what the Bible tells you about Jesus. If our minds are full of everything else that's out there, whether it's college football or NFL football or Major League Baseball or whatever, I'm sports-minded, so you fill in the blank for whatever works for you. If our minds are full of that stuff, we're going to be growing in love for those things, and affection and consideration, but love for Christ is probably not going to be stimulated. We have to think about Jesus, and to think about Jesus, you have to think about the Word. That's the first thing. Second thing, the Word is going to tell us, 14, 13, and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. In the name of Jesus, pray for God to cause you to love Him more. Jesus promises to answer that prayer. Third, consider, Hebrews 10, how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Think about other people. Think about other people. You think about Christ. You pray, you'll find yourself thinking about other people. And love for Christ will be manifested and fanned into a growing flame as you seek to lay yourself out for others. The power of the Holy Spirit and prayer in the name of Jesus and love for others will snowball in our lives and enable us to love Jesus. In addition, Jesus offers us more help in verses 25 through 30. So the Spirit's going to remain with us, 15 through 17. Jesus Himself is going to come for us and manifest Himself to us, verses 18 through 21. The Father Himself is going to come and dwell in His people in verses 22 through 24. And now the Spirit's going to teach us in verses 25 through 30. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper," notice He's picking up that reference to another helper in 14:16. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." So you can see how Jesus is saying in verse 25, look, I'm here teaching you, but I'm going away. And this Helper that I just told you about, He's going to come and He's going to continue to teach you more of the same. So the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus. Look at how Trinitarian that is. The Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit, look at verse 26, will teach you all things. I once heard D.A. Carson say, this doesn't mean that the disciples are going to have special insight into the sex life of sea turtles. That's correct, because in the context, Jesus says here, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So I think what Jesus is talking about is not that the disciples are going to be made omniscient by the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit is going to remind them of everything that Jesus taught. The Spirit is going to explain for them everything that Jesus taught. So as you read the Bible, if you find yourself confused, you should cry out for help. I can't tell you how many times in my life I have been puzzling over the Scriptures and I've just been at a total loss and I've said, Lord, help me. Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get it. And then as I continue to study, He answers those prayers. And I feel like, oh, now I see what's going on here. Now you've got to keep studying. You can't just pray and then quit. You've got to keep studying. And the Holy Spirit will bring these things to remembrance and teach you what Jesus has said. Now think about all this. Jesus has told them to love, to trust, and to believe. And He's told them where He's going, what He's going to do. He's told them He's going to intercede with the Father. The Father's going to give them the Spirit. He's going to answer prayers made in His name. And all of that, all that Jesus has promised to do for them, enables him to say the words of verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. We have peace because of what Christ has provided. We have peace because of what Christ has promised. Promised both to do for us and promised that he is even now doing. I'm going to prepare a place. Right now, he's preparing a place. I'm coming back. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. That should give us peace. The world can't give peace like this. Verse 27, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Back to verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled. He's tying this together. Neither let them be afraid. The only way you're going to be untroubled and unafraid is if these words that Jesus had spoken are more prominent in your mind than all your other concerns. That's what's going to make you untroubled and unafraid. The fears start coming, and you're able to fight them off. He's coming for me. Jesus is coming for me. The doubts start coming, and you remember, I'm going to cry out to the Lord Jesus in his name, and the Father is going to answer my prayers. You begin to feel alone, and you think, no, Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. And these words of Christ crowd out trouble and anxiety and fear. Jesus says in verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. Now, I don't know what else to say other than that I think Jesus is sometimes a little bit hard. He's a little bit firm. If you loved me, you'd rejoice about this. You know what he's saying to them? You're more concerned about yourselves. You're more concerned about your fears and the fact that you're going to be alone and the fact that you're not going to be with me. You're more concerned about that than what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. The wrath of God is going to be propitiated. Salvation is going to be completed. If you loved me, implication, more than you love yourselves, you'd rejoice. Now, I mean, I can't help feeling a little sympathy with the disciples. I'd be upset. I'd be troubled. I'd be afraid. And Jesus just sort of says, you need to take your eyes off yourself, and you need to love me more than you love yourselves. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is able to accomplish more than I am able to accomplish because I'm going to the cross, I think is what Jesus is saying. And then he says again, verse 29, just as he had said in 13:19, now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So he's predicting the future to build up their faith. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Even though there's three more chapters of Jesus talking here in the Gospel of John, chapters 15, 16, and 17, he's been them with for 3 years, and this is the last night. So he doesn't have a lot more time to speak with them. The ruler of this world is coming. We read back in chapter 13, verse 27, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas has gone and gotten the soldiers, and he's leading those soldiers to Jesus. And so with Satan in Judas, the ruler of the world, Satan is coming. But it's not like Satan has a right to Jesus. That's what he asserts there at the end of verse 30. He has no claim on me. This is like what he said in chapter 10 when he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And then he also said there in chapter 10, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says that here in verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus goes to the cross out of devotion to the Father and devotion to those whom he will save. Then at the end of that verse, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And maybe at this point, what happens is they leave the upper room where they've been celebrating the Last Supper, and they begin to make their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe as they make their way, Jesus speaks the words of chapters 15 and 16, and then perhaps the prayer in chapter 17 was part of what was prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. I started out this morning talking about the glory of the church. And I know that you Christians here, you individual Christians here, aren't perfect. I know that you've got your foibles, and there have been times in your life when you've gone off the rails and you've sinned, maybe even grievously sinned. But I also know this: you love one another. You obey John 13, 34 and 35. You love each other. And I know that you obey John 14, 1. You trust God and you trust in Jesus. And I know that you obey John 14, 11. Believe me, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and the Father's. You believe the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. You trust Jesus and you believe what he taught you to believe. And I know that you're living out in countless ways, John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's glorious to see that happen among this congregation. I am so encouraged, and it is all miraculous. It is all evidence that Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 8, is at the right hand of God interceding for us, which is what he said he would do there in 14:16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. All of your love and trust and right belief, orthodox belief and obedience, it's all evidence that God has given the Spirit and that Jesus is keeping his promise to build the church. It's proof that the Father and the Son, by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, have made their home in you. And you love Jesus. Praise God. Praise God and be encouraged. Don't look only at your sins. Don't look only at your failures. Look also at all this evidence of grace and press on. Excel still more. Let's pray. Father, we have only you to thank. Because as the cry in Revelation resounds, salvation belongs to you. And you are the one who sent Christ, and you are the one who has loved us, and you are the one whom Jesus obeyed and loved by going to the cross. And Father, we praise you that Jesus is interceding and that you have given the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would do a great work in our day. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that came in here not identifying as a Christian, I pray that they would be convinced by the power of the Spirit and by the love that they see.